All right. Why don't we begin with prayer? I'm going to take prayer from a few verses out of Psalm 62. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope, our hope is from Him. Lord, You only are our rock and our salvation, our fortress. You are the only thing that keeps us from being shaken. On You, O Lord, rests our salvation and our glory. You are our mighty rock. You are our refuge. And so we ask that You would help us to trust in You at all times, to pour out our hearts before You, because You are a refuge for us. Teach us in these things, through Your Word and through Your Spirit, this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I asked you to think about something, a bittersweet moment, and I'm not going to ask you to share it, because the phenomenon of the bittersweet speaks to our complexity as humans in terms of our emotions, doesn't it? That something can have more than one sort of flavor to it, an experience. It can conjure up multiple emotions. And bitter and sweet sort of is putting something positive with something negative. But of course, sometimes we have multiple positive emotions around something. Sometimes we have multiple negative emotions around something. And sometimes they're complicated, like a bittersweet moment. I want to read a poem for you to start our class today, or we've started with prayer. And if you want to close your eyes, this poem is a sort of a story, and it might kind of invite you into it. So if you want, if you're an eye closer, close your eyes. If not, just kind of follow along and see where it takes you and see what it maybe conjures in you. The poem is called The Race. When I got to the airport, I rushed up to the desk, bought a ticket. 10 minutes later, they told me the flight was canceled. The doctors had said my father would not live through the night, and the flight was canceled. A young man with a dark brown mustache told me another airline had a nonstop leaving in 7 minutes. See that elevator over there? Well, go down to the first floor, make a right, you'll see a yellow bus, get off at the second Pan Am terminal. I ran. I, who have no sense of direction, raced exactly where he'd told me, a fish slipping upstream deftly against the flow of the river. I jumped off that bus with those bags I had thrown everything into in 5 minutes and ran. The bags wagged me from side to side as if to prove I was under the claims of the material. I ran up to a man with a flower on his breast. I, who always go to the end of the line, I said, "Help me." He looked at my ticket. He said, "Make a left and then a right, go up the moving stairs and then run." I lumbered up the moving stairs. At the top, I saw the corridor, and then I took a deep breath. I said goodbye to my body, goodbye to comfort. I used my legs and heart as if I would gladly use them up for this, to touch him again in this life. I ran, and the bags banged against me, wheeled and coursed in skewed orbits. I have seen pictures of women running, their belongings tied in scarves grasped in their fists. I blessed my long legs he gave me. My strong heart I abandoned to its own purpose. I ran to gate 17, and they were just lifting the thick white lozenge of the door to fit it into the socket of the plane. Like the one who is not too rich, I turned sideways and slipped through the needle's eye, and then I walked down the aisle toward my father. The jet was full and people's hair was shining. They were smiling. The interior of the plane was filled with a mist of gold endorphin light. I wept as people weep when they enter heaven in massive relief. We lifted up gently from one tip of the continent and did not stop until we sat down lightly on the other edge. I walked into his room and watched his chest rise slowly and sink again. All night, I watched him breathe. A poem is by a poet named Sharon Olds, just for appropriate attribution. What emotions did you feel in her, in the poem? We can maybe talk about your own in a minute. But what Maybe emotions does the poem suggest that she might have been experiencing at different moments. What did you hear? Desperation.
Distress.
Maybe helplessness.
Fear.
Relief. Right? She made the flight. Right?
Well, she made the flight to a sad ending.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's part of the bitterness there, too. She,
yeah.
Grateful, joyful, she made the flight to see her father die.
Yeah. Yeah. What a mix. Anything there you identify with? Does the story, does this poem, which maybe it strikes you more as a story than a poem, it's laid out in a poetic way, and there's certainly some poetic devices here, but any, you call to mind any experiences of your own? Did you find yourself being drawn into it a little bit?
Racing for a connecting flight.
Yeah,
race for one more connecting flight.
How much I hate airports.
Right. So there's angst and memory and... yeah, for sure.
The airport, my brother was dying on a ventilator here, got to the airport, and they canceled our flight, so we had to wait for the next one. Hmm. It was a miserable, miserable day.
I bet. So very much recognizing the story. Anything else? Just you sit with that. I read it somewhat fast because it invites you to read it fast, doesn't it? And if you were to look at the punctuation, there's only about three periods in that whole thing, three or four. Because that's, of course, how she was experiencing that day, wasn't she? We may have reason to reference the poem again, and if you want a copy, I can find that for you. I only have one, but... if you want to return to that. We're looking at how Psalms helps us feel better. And again, that's not necessarily I'm sad and I want a psalm to make me happy, all right? And if you're looking for that today, you're really going to be disappointed. Rather, how might the Psalms function as one of the tools that God has given to us to manage and negotiate and live with our emotions in a Christian way, to put it no other way, in a more gospel-informed way or a healthy way. And so we looked at that very idea in the first week, and also specifically that just one of the things Psalms do is they help us name emotions. This poem, by giving someone else's, helps you name some things. I've been there. The feeling of getting, you know, that's like we don't have a name for that emotion, but we all know what it is. The I'm not sure I'm going to make my connecting flight emotion, right? It's a bundle of things, isn't it? So the Psalms help us name those things. And we had the quote from Calvin talking about how it's just all of the anatomy of the soul is in the Psalms. So all the range of emotions. Last week, we looked more specifically. And by the way, there's review on the back of your notes if you folded them correctly. If you folded them incorrectly, there's review on the inside of your notes. of generally where we're going and specifically where we've been. Last week, we looked at the idea of how the Psalms give us a model of starting where our emotions are and taking us by better thinking to maybe better feeling, okay? And we looked at examples of a couple of Psalms where that happens in the course of the Psalm, where the psalmist is in one mood at the beginning and then talks to him or herself differently based on truth and finds him or herself at a different place at the end of the Psalm. And I think that that's just a model for how many, many, many Psalms can function for us if we come to them regularly and make them a part of our spiritual DNA, if you will. Pastor used that language a little bit this morning about some other things, less positive, that might be in your spiritual DNA. So here's a positive one. This week, I want us to talk, we're going to talk a little bit about the way the Psalms help us with processing harder feelings. And I have framed every one of these weeks as a problem and an antidote. And So I'm going to name what I see as a problem today, and I want to do this briefly so we can actually just wallow around in some Psalms a little bit. And I think the problem here has basically to do with the fact that, more or less, that we like feeling good. And so we don't like engaging with negative emotions. I haven't said one of the fill in the blanks yet. This is just the general statement, okay? Number one, we individually avoid feeling badly, right? Like that's just something we do. Now, I think that that's probably a general human characteristic. I think that that maybe has been ratcheted up in the last couple hundred years for a variety of reasons, not least because our lives, in a lot of ways, materially, are far more comfortable than any generation ever has experienced, right? And so we have a lot of ways to avoid feeling badly. And so we pursue those ways. And often we just don't, I think specifically the example that often is given, if you go back to, say, Revolutionary War times, which isn't even all that long ago, right? What's the number one thing that they would be amazed at in the current age? Dentistry, right? That most people through most of history have suffered from chronic mouth pain, right? And we don't, most of us.
We don't have to wear wooden false teeth.
That's the end game, right? Is not wooden false teeth. So we are protected from a lot of ill feeling, and so we just avoid it. And that's true of us as individuals, and then our world, our culture, our moment gives us a lot of ways to do that. Now, I think we also pursue some ways of avoiding feeling badly that are damaging to us, but that's a different, longer lesson. But secondly, I would say also that culture discourages us from presenting negative feelings. This may be changing a little bit because I think the next generation has sort of not bought into what they might see as the lie of the previous couple generations of the stiff upper lip or keep it to yourself or be pleasant or whatever it is. But certainly up until a couple decades ago, you would see, you can find evidence of, you know, sociologists and so forth commenting on Western culture, but American culture in particular, having this you should be positive sort of pressure to it. You should be positive, you should be upbeat, you should be happy. And if you're not, there's probably something wrong with you, and we've got a drug for it. And if your drug isn't working, I'm sorry, but I still don't want to hear about it, right? One French philosopher wrote a book called Perpetual Euphoria. And it was a critique of this sense in the West that the goal of, you know, the purpose of human life is perpetual happiness. And if you're not achieving that, then there's something wrong. And these forces sort of shape how we are expected to feel. And I want to say that I think it can even happen in the church culture. I don't want a show of hands, but have you ever experienced or have you been in a context where you were in a group of Christians for some reason and somebody just was having a really bad day, week, month, year, life, and they poured out a bunch of this and like their people were very quick to kind of suppress the negativity and try to, probably through the rapid application of a Bible verse or two, turn these people into, you know, immediately to Christian joy or something. I don't think we've escaped this in the church, this tendency to press and expect emotions to be positively expressed. And that can be hurtful to people because our lives, as if you take any look at the Psalms, are filled with opportunities and reasons for what we might call negative emotions. I'm not even sure that's a good way to describe them, but that's the words I'll use. I appreciate this quote by Walter Brueggemann, who says, "The agenda and intention of the Psalms is considerably at odds with the normal speech of most people." That's an understatement, right? When you read the Psalms, they don't sound like the average person in prayer. That is the normal speech of a stable, functioning, self-deceptive culture in which everything must be kept running, young, and smooth. Brueggemann can be pretty savage in his critique of contemporary culture, and I think he's on to something here. And again, I think we may be seeing a shift, a little bit of shift. I'm not sure it's a good one, to be honest, but I think we're seeing a little bit of a shift towards embracing, you know, more openness about mental health and these sorts of things, which opens up the possibility for people to be more open about their negative emotions. Again, our solutions to that have some problems to it as far as I'm concerned, but there may be something positive in opening up part of that discussion. But what Brueggemann is trying to say here is that by and large, if you spend much time in the Psalms at all, you will find that this is not the sort of talk that is just comes up in casual conversation with people day to day. It's grappling with very, very real, raw, hard emotions of a variety of sorts. Many of the Psalms. More of the Psalms tend in a lament sort of direction than do in a praise sort of direction. My guess is you know the praise ones better, right? Because we turn those into songs. We don't turn the lament ones into Psalms very well, songs very well, right? Pastor said that tonight, if you come tonight, you're going to get a double dose of bad Psalms, I guess. I mean, great Psalms, but, you know, if he's going to look at Psalm 13 tonight, and it's a classic, one of the first classic lament Psalms in Scripture. Fortunately, I don't think I chose that one. Oh, good. for us to look at today. So my antidote is this, to keep this short, so I just looked at the clock, which we already discussed does not work. The antidote, without being too cheesy about it, is that the Psalms train us in both saying and feeling hard feelings. Saying and feeling hard feelings. Maybe we'll talk more about this at the end of the lesson, but so I don't forget it. Sometimes we aren't feeling what is appropriate to the moment, okay? Have you ever, like, gotten some, you know, heard some news report of something bad happening in another country, which we get this all the time now because our news is global, right? And, like, you know it's sad. Some soccer match in Indonesia, there was a stampede yesterday and, like, 170 people were killed in the stampede at a soccer game, right? That's horrible. But I could read that news headline and, like, nothing. The feel-o-meter doesn't do anything. And yet there's a right response to that, isn't there? Even if I don't feel it. So the Psalms help us say around hard feelings, whether we're feeling it or not. But they also can train us towards the right feelings about hard things. Okay. And by repetition, by us being in the Psalms on a regular basis. This is in part why we do confession every week, right? You don't feel particularly confessional most Sundays, I'm guessing, unless you're all better Christians than I am, which is certainly possible. But it's the right thing to say, isn't it? It's the right thing to do to confess our sins. And only in doing that routinely and training that can we hope to train our emotions to be rightly broken about our sinfulness, even if it doesn't happen every Sunday, you know, at the right point in the service. So I think we live in a culture, to summarize page one, we live in a culture that encourages, or maybe I'll put it in the negative, that trains us and tends us towards masking or avoiding bad feeling. It also overwhelms us with all sorts of content, like, you know, what's happening in soccer matches in Indonesia, that also deaden us from feeling profoundly things that are worth feeling profoundly about. And I think the Psalms, on these, we'll call them negative feelings, a range of negative feelings, can train us in saying, speaking right words, powerful, deep words about what's going on, and also in time, maybe feeling into them. Let me give a sillier example of what I think is going on here. The richer example was the psalm, the poem that I read at the beginning. That poem let you feel things that you weren't feeling before I started reading it, right? It gave voice to something that you felt before, and it helped you in that way. I was listening to something this week about sitcoms, actually it was a couple weeks ago, about sitcoms, the history of sitcoms, particularly in America. We're especially good at sitcoms. Most other countries don't really have much of a sitcom thing. But they talked about laugh tracks. Do you remember the old sitcoms from like the 80s where there was the fake laughing in the background? And there was some, you know, there was some conflict about that at the beginning, whether people were for it or against it. But eventually they actually did, I'm going to put this in scare quotes, scientific study about the laugh tracks. And they found that people found the programs 15 to 20% funnier with the laugh track than without it. Why? The laugh track was training the people. It was helping them feel and laugh and engage with it in the way that the writers found appropriate. Now, if you want some fun, go on YouTube and look for like sitcoms without laugh track. And they have some of the famous sitcoms that you know that they've taken the laugh track out, and it's just the dialogue, and you're like, this is the dumbest program I've ever watched, right? Because we needed to be told when to laugh. We needed help in our laughing. In a way, what I'm saying about these psalms is sort of the negative. It is that these psalms can function like a laugh track, but for the harder emotions that we might need to get into, by helping us feel and say what needs to be said that's appropriate to the moment. So here's what I want to do. If you turn to the inside, I've set aside three different psalms. And our group is smaller today, so I don't know, maybe I'll, we can maybe do this as three. Looked at the clock again. So I want to give you some time in your groups to look at the, at one of these psalms. So I'm going to do, this is group one here, okay, and you get Psalm 10. This is group two, these four right here, this is group two, you get Psalm 79, and then the brain trust in the back there gets Psalm 88. And I've asked the same set of questions to all of you. What emotions do you hear the psalmist expressing? What situation can you detect that caused this emotional expression? And then maybe talk about anything else about the psalm you want to, the images that are used or whatever, if you like it, if you don't. But also, can you try to name some contemporary situation, personal or corporate or global, for which the feelings of this psalm might put into words? Okay? Can you do that? So I'm going to give you a good bit of time to work on that, and then we'll collate our responses. All right. Part of me wants to let you go in your conversation because I like what I'm hearing in the conversations, but I want us to pull together some thoughts so we can wrap up hopefully with a little bit of a package, an idea. Obviously, we're just skimming the surface in. What could possibly be said around emotions and the Psalms. I put a few resources on the back, just listed some of the books that I find helpful about the Psalms, and I split them into kind of more popular level and then some that are slightly more academic. But even the ones that are listed as academic, they're not off-putting. They're thoughtful. So, but in any event, I just thought you might find that useful as you explore the Psalms. Psalm 10. We'll have to go through these quickly, but hopefully the overview will give us a flavor of what I have in mind. So what emotions did you hear in Psalm 10? Just popcorn over here, group one. Oh, you are? All right. Well, then speak.
Okay. Anger, injustice, frustration, and uncertainty.
Okay. So a collection of emotions here. And what seems to be the cause of the psalmist's irritation here? Okay. So this is there's a rather long section in which the psalmist decries the injustice that he sees going on in his world. Rich oppressing the poor, the rich ignoring that God exists or even sees, and the poor's concerns not being considered at all, up to and including people getting away with murder. It seems, and maybe that's hyperbole, but at least the idea is there that there's physical abuse and no justice is coming. All right. certainly something worth getting upset about, right? So as you talked as a group, what's the contempt? This is a no-brainer, right? And the answer is not Jesus, but it's just as much of a Sunday school no-brainer. What's a contemporary situation that some of this psalm could speak into or give voice to?
We have two of them, society, okay. The haves and the have-nots, poor versus rich, and then the guilty being released, and actually the Ukraine bullying with the Ukraine.
Okay. All right. I think that there's a plethora of contemporary social realities that we could just in general decide every second of the month, I'm going to pray Psalm 10 because it's going to be relevant. I just know. Or have Psalm 10 in your back pocket for when you open the newspaper. Nobody opens a newspaper anymore. When you get that headline, all right, that says X just happened and you just want to boil, right? Well, go boil with Psalm 10, right? Because it gives voice. And they pointed out in their conversation, there is a turnaround. Now, again, so which is relevant to last week's conversation. The psalmist gets towards the end where he makes some declarations about who God is. But it still ain't really happy. I mean, he says, you know, he directs truth in the right direction. But, I mean, the situation's not resolved when he gets to the end. And there's still a tension, I think, going on there. Okay, let's move to Psalm 79. What emotions are at play in Psalm 79?
Disgust.
Disgust. Wow.
Despair.
Okay. Helplessness. Okay.
Uncertainty.
Okay. All right. Okay.
And then at the end, hopeful and grateful.
Okay. A turn to hope maybe towards the end. What's the situation that the psalmist is emoting about?
The contempt they've hurled at the Lord and at his temple, at his people.
Okay.
So what has happened to Jerusalem?
Okay. This seems to be a psalm written at least reflecting on whether in the near term or sometime after the some attack or destruction of Jerusalem. Which one exactly? I didn't do all my commentary research, I confess. But the idea that Jerusalem and God's people and God's temple have been defiled by ungodly people coming in, and has God done anything about that? Doesn't seem like it, right? Okay? Doesn't seem like it. So I think there's a little bit of a symmetry between these two. Although this is God's people, this is sort of a reality in the world that the psalmist is reacting to. Similar emotions, although there's some things that I don't think you'd ever confess to praying in Psalm 79. Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you. He is, let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. He's saying, let it make the news how you trash these people that have trashed us. Right? Something on your mind, John?
Well, I mean, C.S. Lewis, in his reflection on the Psalms.
Yes.
Well worth reading, but he basically says it's a lower form of spiritual ethics of ethics than the New Testament presents, and I'm not sure that's the best way to state it. I think what the psalmist is looking forward to is the final judgment. I mean, we do not pray; these are imprecatory prayers. You're praying judgment to fall. And we should want that, and we believe God is a just God, and we live in a moral universe He created. But right now, this present age, we're supposed to be good Samaritans and pray for our enemies.
Yeah.
But the day comes when that ends, when Christ returns. So I think it's a prayer that is going to be answered at the end of this age.
Yeah.
I don't have this worked out clearly.
Well, I was expecting you to have it all worked out clearly for us, John. I think that I'll echo a little bit there, and maybe I'll come back and say a little bit more next week, just for time's sake. I don't go where C.S. Lewis does in that section. He particularly interacts with Psalm 109, which is one of these psalms where, you know, the psalmist is like, bring down on the head of my enemy all the mess you possibly can, right? And you know, if you're picturing yourself praying that over your neighbor whose dog keeps pooping in your yard, and you're like, Lord, bring down upon, you know. And we that I somehow that doesn't feel quite right. And you're right. You should not pray that, right? And yet, some of what is modeled in these is our engagement with the reality of evil in our world. Right? And Shar and I were talking about this before the class, and you know, my short answer to it, actually, I pointed her to Ephesians, where Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And while when you read a surface reading of the psalm, you could conclude that the psalmist is talking about flesh and blood, that he's talking about, you know, smite my neighbor. From our New Testament perspective, with the help of other things, we realize that the ultimate enemies at work here are not the humans. Now, the humans can align themselves with those negative powers, and insofar as they do, when their judgment day comes, judgment will fall on those humans as well. But that's not what we're asking for. And I said, God's greatest victory and defeat of his enemy is when the enemy's lackeys, the people that are doing Satan's business for him, come over to Jesus's side, not when they're squashed like a bug. That's a greater victory. That's a greater defeat, right? For the enemy. For time's sake, let's thank you, John, and maybe we can come back a little bit of that next week, where I tie up absolutely all the loose ends. Psalm 88. Quickly, what emotions do we have in Psalm 88?
Fear, loneliness, helplessness, rejection by God,
yeah,
and friends.
Yeah. Sorry to make you read that one. it's pretty dark. What seems to be the cause of this collection of emotions that the psalmist is in? Any thoughts?
Loneliness and extreme.
Yeah. Yeah, an extreme abandonment, just like absolute, you know, failure and rejection in life at very, very deep levels. He doesn't tell us what it is, really. I mean, doesn't specifically say. We kind of get the side effects, you know, or you know, which is nice because then it applies to more situations. I would say one thing. I was smiling as I was listening to group Psalm 10 talk about how the Psalms come up out of the ditch at the end, right? Except for that one. Psalm 88, he didn't finish it. I don't know. He gave up before he came up out of the ditch. It ends in darkness. And it is really the only of the lament psalms or the sorrowful psalms that ends in complete with no, like, even one verse turnaround. But you are God, and that's okay, right? That's a uniqueness. So you might want to remember Psalm 88. Because sometimes the psalms coming up out of that annoys me, right? I'm reading. In fact, I'll end with personal experience. Not all that long ago, going through something personally. And my psalm of the day was Psalm 13, which the pastor's going to talk about tonight. And I started reading Psalm 13, and I've already told you this. I got to about verse 4, and I stopped reading because I know how Psalm 13 ends, because it turns the corner. But my life hadn't turned the corner yet, and I didn't want to read the rest of Psalm 13 because of where I was at. I wanted the corner to turn, but it was not. Now, interestingly about that story, I cried out to God about that right then. Like, I ain't reading the rest of that, God, because I know. And he got it, and I haven't yet. Right? And crazy to share this story. I literally got a text message within minutes of having done that with something that started to bring relief to turn the corner. Now, it doesn't always work that way, but God was gracious to me, and I was able before the end of a day or two to read the rest of Psalm 13. As these psalms help us express a variety of emotions, anger, frustration, despair, sorrow, all of these sorts of things. I commend them to you. I also mentioned, as I did last week, we don't know how long it took the psalmist to get from verse 17 to verse 18, right? From verse 4 to verse 5. He or she is writing this after the situation has turned. We don't know. Maybe Psalm 88, you know, he came out of it and just, you know, wrote another psalm that was whatever. Please understand, as we enter into the Psalms, they model for us what God can do. But it's okay if you latch on to three verses and just live in those three verses for a while without the rest of the psalm coming to life for you until sometime later. Let me pray, and then our time is up. Almighty God, I thank you for this just amazingly rich resource that is the Book of Psalms. I thank you for these men and women who've gone before us in the faith, but also just gone before us in the realities of life, and give voice to their anger and frustration over injustice in our world, their anger and frustration at when truth and when your people, in persecution or in some other way, in decline, are spoken against and are persecuted. And Psalm 88, just entering into an incredibly deep place of personal despair. Thank you for giving us this resource. I pray that you would help us to access it, and that by your Spirit, it might train us to think and to love and to be angry in right ways, and to be low when it's right to be low, but to be brought up again by your Spirit and by the words of these psalms. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can I quick share that, you know,